I'm trying, as much as possible, not to be completely overwhelmed by grief. May the Lord Jesus strengthen your spirit and mine in this great sadness, which would have broken me, had He not extended His hand from on high. He whose service includes relief of the broken, the strengthening of the weak, and the renewal of those who are tired. Those words were written by John Calvin upon the death of his wife, Idelet, in the spring of 1549. And he was writing to his friend and fellow reformer, William Farrell. And in those words, Calvin reminds us of something that we would do well to remember. And that is this: as much as we would like to think so, the service of Christ is not for the mighty men of God who have it all together. Perhaps many of us would like to think that it is, that the service of Christ is for such people, but we must put such a thought away from our minds, for such men do not exist in this world. No, instead the service of Christ is for those who are broken, for they will find relief in the arms of the Savior. The service of Christ is for the weak, for they will be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. We heard this morning that God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The service of Christ is for those who are tired, for those who are just plain worn out. For our Lord is the one who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." As Calvin said, the service of Christ includes the renewal of those who are tired. And as we turn to our text this evening in 1 Kings chapter 19, we discover just such a man in the person of Elijah. We find him worn out and discouraged in the beginning of the chapter, and yet through the gracious remedies of God, he is restored, he is strengthened, and he is given further work to do. So let's look to our text in 1 Kings chapter 19. We will be reading the whole chapter, 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And he was afraid, and arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers.' He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, 'Arise, eat.' Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread of cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' So he said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Then he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him, and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen, and ran after Elijah, and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him, and took the pair of oxen, and sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose, and followed Elijah, and ministered to him. Our passage begins with discouragement in the way of duty. We see Elijah's discouragement running throughout much of this chapter, and we will also see God's gracious remedies for this discouragement running throughout this chapter. The events of chapter 18, the showdown that had taken place on Mount Carmel, had been a mountaintop experience for Elijah in more ways than one. And from all that we can see in chapters 17 and 18, it seems that the power and miracles of God had followed Elijah wherever he had went. He'd been fed by the ravens at Kereth. He had been fed by the miracle of the jar and of the jug as he stayed with the widow of Zarephath. He was the one who had called down the fire of God upon Mount Carmel, upon the sacrifice there. He was the one who had supervised the sentence of death upon the prophets of Baal. And he received the answer to his prayer when the heavens sent forth their rain at the end of chapter 18. All of these wonderful and mighty things were happening through his ministry, and he had lately spoken to King Ahab, and Ahab knew good and well of the events of Mount Carmel. So who knew what would happen next? We, of course, looking back at these historical facts, we can look at the text and we can see what happened. The Israelites continued on in their sin, and Jezebel and Ahab included. But at the time, Elijah didn't know this. He didn't know what was going to happen. For all he knew, perhaps Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel would take the hint from all that God had done at Mount Carmel, and that they would repent and institute reforms that could be the start of a national revival. But alas, that was not the case. Ahab went back home and told his wife what Elijah had done, and about the deaths of the prophets of Baal who had been killed by the sword. But this was not the start of a national revival. On the other hand, this was the continuation of the persecution of God's prophets. Jezebel was an old hand at this. She had been doing this for some time. And so this time she sends a messenger to Elijah with these words, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them about this time tomorrow." There's no hint here of a national revival starting to take place. At least, no hint of reforms coming through the royal household. But before we move on, let's notice something about the response of Jezebel. And that is this. Unless a heart is changed by the Spirit of God, all of the evidence in the world will not suffice to bring repentance. There was no way, logically speaking, that Jezebel could get away from what had happened at Mount Carmel. There were plenty of witnesses, plenty of Israelites there who had seen this. It's very likely that Ahab himself had seen the fire of God coming down from heaven. But despite all of these signs and proofs, Jezebel will not repent. Instead, she will keep going down her chosen path. And apart from the grace of the Spirit, there will be no repentance for anyone, no matter how much evidence is shown. I was speaking once to a man on matters of faith, and he said to me, "I'm from the old school. I have to see it to believe it." And that sentiment has often been expressed. But the problem is that faith itself is a sovereign gift of God, and seeing does not equal believing. At least, it does not equal saving faith. Our Lord Jesus said that if someone does not listen to Moses and the prophets, that is, if they do not listen to the Scriptures, they will not believe. Even if someone is raised from the dead, even if someone comes back from the dead and preaches the gospel to them, they will not believe if they do not believe the Scriptures. But at any rate, Elijah here's this threat from Jezebel, and he takes off. Takes off for the land of Judah. Eventually, he goes even further. The words of verse 3 can be rendered, "and he was afraid," as in most modern translations, or it could also be rendered, "and when he saw," as in the King James Version, depending on how one understands the text. But either way, let us be very clear about this. He is fleeing for his life. That's what the text says in verse 3. It says that he arose and ran for his life. Perhaps some would want to look at Elijah and criticize him for this, but I'm not so sure that is fair, because even our Lord Jesus, when he sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, told them in verse 23 of that chapter that whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. So fleeing from persecution is not always a bad thing. Our Lord Christ himself even sanctioned it, and that is what Elijah is doing here. So he flees to Beersheba, to the city in the south of Judah. He leaves his servant there, and then he himself goes one day's journey further on into the wilderness. And then he says these strong words, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And these are words of profound discouragement. And what is even more striking, these are words of discouragement that came upon him as he was in the way of duty. He was God's man, and on the whole, he had been doing God's will throughout his life. In this case, he is not one like King Saul in olden times who had been convicted of sin because he had clearly violated one of God's commands and said, "I have sinned." Instead, Elijah has been following God all throughout and doing what God had commanded him to do. Generally speaking, he was an all-around faithful man. And we can't know exactly for sure everything that was happening inside his heart or inside his mind. He may have been expecting a large-scale revival and then been disappointed with God when he saw that that was not coming about, or maybe he was just worn out and tired from all that he had been through. We don't know for sure, but what we can say is that he is very discouraged, and that even as an all-around faithful man. And he is so discouraged that he says he prefers death even to any further gains. He said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life." And this discouragement does sometimes happen to the people of God, doesn't it? For whatever the reason might be, sometimes it does happen to us. Whether it is because of personal trials or because of a temporary lapse in faith or perhaps a disappointment with the way that we see God working in the world, or maybe just because of plain exhaustion. Whatever the case may be, sometimes the people of God can get very discouraged, even as they are following him in the world. Another biblical example that we see of this is the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 20, we find that Jeremiah was beaten and was put into the stocks for prophesying in Jerusalem. And then subsequently, we hear strong words from the lips of Jeremiah. We read these words in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. He says, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevail. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me." Now, as the chapter goes on, Jeremiah does intermix praise in with his words of discouragement, but nevertheless, he's extremely discouraged. He curses the day of his birth in chapter 20, verse 14, and then in verse 18 of chapter 20, he said, "Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow so that my days have been spent in shame?" So then, given this fact that God's people may indeed become discouraged as they carry out their duty in the world, what must we do about it? What steps should we take if that were to happen to us? Well, first of all, notice what both Elijah and Jeremiah did in their discouragement. No matter how they arrived at that discouragement, regardless of whether or not we can defend their words or their respective states of mind, regardless of all of that, these men called out to God in their time of need. Elijah here said he was ready to die, but nevertheless, he did not take matters into his own hands. Rather, he put himself into God's hands, and the Lord sustained him. The Lord met him right where he was. He gave rest to his servant, and Elijah fell asleep under the tree. The Lord sustained him with food. He sent his angel to provide him food and drink, only in this way adding to the miraculous means by which Elijah had been sustained. And Elijah slept again. And again the angel appeared to him and bid him to eat and drink because the journey was too great for him. So Elijah here was worn out. Among other things, he was simply tired and hungry, at least. And God met him right at the point of his need. He sent his angel to care for Elijah and to provide him with food and drink. God is very concerned even about the physical well-being of his people, and he's the one who provides us all of these things to provide for our needs. Our Lord Jesus even taught us in the Lord's Prayer that we were to pray to our Father to give us our daily bread. And although I certainly wouldn't say that this is the main point of the passage, I do think one implication that arises from this text is that often we would do well to remember our frame. Remember that we are creatures, that we are but dust. And sometimes we just need to stop, to get some rest, to get some food into our system. The journey ahead of Elijah was too much for him, and he needed to stop and get recharged, so to speak. Both he and we need to remember that God made us to be human, and that he is the one who provides for our needs. We read these words in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. Speaking of God, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. Although it may sound less than spiritual, our dependence on food and rest for our survival reminds us that we are but men, that we are but creatures dependent upon God. So the angel here had spoken of a journey that Elijah was on. So what journey is he referring to? Most likely it appears that the angel is referring to the journey to Mount Horeb. We're told later on as chapter 19 progresses that Elijah was going to Mount Horeb. And it seems that God was equipping him for this journey by providing him with food. And thus we're told in verse 8 that it was in the strength of that food that Elijah traveled 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, otherwise known as Mount Sinai, for a meeting with God. And even at the end of that time, once he had arrived at Mount Horeb, Elijah still seems somewhat discouraged. The word of the Lord comes to him and asks him why he is there. And he replies with these words in verse 10. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And in saying that, he is both pouring out his heart to the Lord and also simultaneously making a case against the godless nation of Israel. And so, in light of all of this, what is your practice when you get discouraged? Elijah went to meet with God. What do you do? The world in which we live will provide you no shortage of things that you can do to take your mind off of whatever it is that you are facing. So what is it that you do? Early on in his ministry, a woman named Mary Schofield came to William Grimshaw, and she asked his advice about a certain matter that was burdening her soul. And Grimshaw himself was not yet saved at the time. And he said to her, put away these gloomy thoughts. Go into merry company. Divert yourself, and all will be well at last. Is that your approach? Do you just run off into the world and seek to amuse yourself or to entertain yourself or distract yourself instead of facing up to your trouble, instead of going to meet with God? It is possible to do that. And it is potentially a relatively easy solution. And it might work for a time, but the problem is that it is only temporary. As one of the moderns has said, wherever you go, there you are. You can run from yourself, but you won't get far. You might for a time be able to forget your trouble by getting drunk on alcohol or drugs or seeking the affirmation of friends or running headlong into entertainment or submersing yourself into your job or all sorts of these kinds of things. But when the movie is over, when the song is through, when your spouse goes away from home for a little while, when you finish the book, or when your friends leave, there you are. You have to deal with the discouragement, the problem, whatever it might be. You have to face it. After Grimshaw was saved, he went back to that woman, Mary Schofield, and he said, oh, Mary, what a blind leader of the blind I was. When I came to take off thy burden by exhorting thee to live in pleasure and to follow the vain amusements of the world. In coming to know Christ, He had come to understand that the amusements of the world, as thrilling as they may be, they will never be enough to cure the sick and downcast soul. All that they can do is distract it for a little while. In the end, our souls must look to God, because it is God alone who can ultimately supply the remedy for those who are downcast. And so Elijah goes to meet with God. But we also see in this text what is more important. The Lord goes to meet with Elijah. What remedy do we see God providing His servant here? God speaks. God sends His word. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah. And first He asks him what he is doing there in verse 9. And then in verse 11, He told Elijah to go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. God was going to meet with His servant. He said, "Behold, the Lord was passing by. The great and strong wind went before the Lord, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. Even though the rocks were broken in pieces, then came the earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then the fire, but neither was the Lord in the fire. Only after it came the sound of a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his mantle around his face and went to stand at the entrance of the cave." That was where the Lord was. It was in the gentle blowing. He was not, at least in this case, in those outward manifestations of power. But perhaps He was in the one which we would at first least expect. He was present in the gentle blowing. And so let us learn that God's ways are not our ways. One writer put it so well when he said that we must not identify our cause with God's cause, our methods with God's methods, or our hopes with God's purposes. Perhaps Elijah was expecting that the whole of Israelite society, from Ahab on down, would repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But instead of that, the queen sends a death threat in his direction. Perhaps Elijah was a bit confused and uncertain as to what it was that was happening. And we also remember John the Baptist, who was the Elijah who was to come. And he was the greatest man under the old covenant. He had prepared the way before Christ. God had revealed the Christ to him, and he had proclaimed Christ before men. But even then, when he was thrown into prison, he wondered. And he sent word to Jesus, saying, "Are you the expected one? Or should we look for someone else?" But our Lord Christ was the expected one. He was the one who would bring redemption by His death on the cross, a means of salvation which is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews. But to those who are saved, it is the wisdom and power of God. So the Lord reminds Elijah that His ways are different from ours, both in the way that He manifested Himself in the gentle blowing of the wind, and also in the commission that He gave Elijah there in verses 15 through 17. He commissions Elijah to anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, king over Israel, and to commission Elisha as the one who would succeed him as prophet. The one, we are told, who escaped from Hazael's sword would be put to death by Jehu, and the one who escaped Jehu's sword would be put to death by Elijah. Thus, God's plan was being carried out, but it was not a plan of revival and reformation. It was a plan of judgment. Nevertheless, God does promise to maintain a remnant, according to grace, 7,000 who had not bowed their knees to Baal, nor had kissed him. Despite Elijah's concern about the cause of God in the world, God's cause was alive and well, and he was still intent on bringing his purpose to pass. So allow these words of this commission in verses 15 through 18 to encourage you and to comfort you, in case sometimes you feel defeated and discouraged because you do not see God's purposes ripening as you would expect them to. Remember that the God who has planned redemption will certainly bring it to pass. The God who begins a good work in the world is faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And let this commission also serve as a warning. God's purposes will go forward, and sometimes they go forward in judgment. Here, those who run after idols are ultimately going to be destroyed by the sword of Hazael and by the sword of Jehu. Now, we're told as the chapter moves on that after this word of the Lord, Elijah moved on. He departed from Horeb. And then he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was out plowing in the field. And Elijah then indicates that Elisha will be serving with him by tossing his mantle upon him. And Elisha then asked for leave to kiss his father and mother goodbye. And once that was done, he sacrificed the oxen and cooked them upon the plowing gear. He made it clear in doing this that he was going to follow after and serve Elijah. There would be no turning back for him. He has cut his family ties. He has said goodbye to his parents. He cut his vocational ties. He killed the oxen. He burned his plowing gear. And then we're told that he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. And at first, it seems that Elisha's ministry to Elijah was a fairly simple one. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11 tells us that he was one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And likely that means he was just performing the role of a personal servant. He was just serving him. But despite what might be considered the inglorious nature of that ministry, that was the ministry to which Elisha was called. And that was his training ground. That was the way that God was preparing him for the way in which he would serve God in the future. So where do you stand this evening in your service to the Lord? Are you willing to serve the Lord in any way that He should choose, regardless of how glamorous or how pleasing to the flesh it may be? Our Lord Jesus taught us that whoever would be great among us must be the servant of all. He taught us also that His service is not for those who would desire to lord their authority over their brothers and sisters. This is not to say that we have no need of those who serve in more public places in the church, or that we have no need of those who, under Christ, serve as leaders in the church. Of course, we do have need of these. But we also have need of those who wash feet, those who, like Elisha, pour water over the hands of God's people. We need people who will do things behind the scenes, service trustees, people who will count the Sunday morning offering, people who will change diapers in the nursery. That's not glorious work, but it is service to our Lord. And also we need people who will plant bushes this next week. And the list goes on. So what we must recognize in all of these different types of service is that they are different types of service, but they are done in service to the same Lord. And we all have different kinds of gifts, but they are given by one and the same Spirit. And as we heard last week, all of these callings, and all of those called, stand on equal ground before our Lord. So brothers and sisters, as we've considered this text tonight, 1 Kings chapter 19, take fresh courage. Look to Christ, who is the one who gives strength to the weary, the one who gives help to the weak, and the one who lifts up the downcast. Look to Him in times of trouble. Look to His Word. Go to meet with Him, even as Elijah did. And also do not hesitate to sever your ties with the world, whatever they may be. And like Elisha, jump headlong into the service of Christ, whose service is perfect freedom. Please pray with me. Our Father, we are thankful for your grace to us. We are thankful that you have given us your word, that you teach us so many things by it. And Lord, we pray that we would always be those who look to your word, who look to you when we're discouraged, downcast, and defeated. Lord, we recognize that we are not strong, but we are weak. And Lord, we come to you as your children. We pray that we would always be those who would cast our burdens upon you, because we remember that you care for us. We thank you for your goodness to us in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.